things you're learning in both. The speaking the word groups, where it's not so much taking more information in as giving out, that's also part of learning, though, isn't it? Because it's actually as you put things into words and think about how it might apply that sometimes, look, I mean, I know that sometimes with speaking the word little discussion groups, you're drawing on pre-existing knowledge. But you might find that you go, hey, that's a little bit like what we were talking about in the sermon last night or the seminar this morning. So that's another form of applying. Obviously, your time reflecting and praying, space with God time. All of those things kind of work together. And here's another element of really useful learning. Asking questions and answering questions is really valuable in synthesizing learning because you kind of have to learn enough new things to have a question. Like, if you don't know anything about something, you almost don't even know what questions to ask, right? Because it's like, well, so you're into, you know, what's that sport, the Winter Olympics, curling or whatever? Like, you're into curling, the ice sliding thing. I know so little about it, I don't even know what to ask to have a conversation with you. It's like, so do you like it? I don't know. Like, you need to learn a bit about it to have questions to ask. So it's a sign of learning that you have questions. And it's also a sign that you're trying to join what you know with what you already knew, that you have questions. Because you're like, I learned this new bit of information. I don't know where it fits in the puzzle of my existing knowledge. Do I have to change things I thought was true to make room for it? So that's actually a sign of learning. Do you see what I mean? And the process of then getting answers, often an answer will, in order to get the answer, you need a little bit of background for the answer to fit into place. And so you're gaining... And because questions come from your question, your adult learning theory says adults learn best when they're motivated learners. And so the fact that you're motivated to ask a question means you're going to be more receptive for the answer because it's like, that was annoying because I didn't get it. Help me get it. Like, and you're eager to hear. Does that make sense? So all that is to say, we've got this board here at the moment with no questions on it, but I'm sure you've got some already, those who were here yesterday. And brought questions just from your broader Christian life. Write them up. Let's fill it up so that tomorrow lunchtime we can learn from that process of, we'll have a Q&A with a few of us fielding questions from the front. But often as people write up questions, you have little discussions around the whiteboard anyway. So you kind of, you do a little bit of a advance work on the Q&A official time anyway, right? Where you share your own opinions or, I didn't like Andy's answer to the question, here's how I would have answered it. All that kind of stuff is cool. So that will be up here. So as you're going through, make sure you go, oh, make sure you write that on the question board after, you know, morning tea or whatever. But for now, here's a little bit of magic. Woo! I'll be writing up some notes on here as we think about Zechariah this morning. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, please help us hear and learn now. Grow our knowledge of you, but make it not simply dead, factual knowledge, but living knowledge that changes changes by moving us to repentance and faith, to joy and worship, to obedience. Help us understand your word more truly and deeply and what it means for salvation, worship, and our lives in the world. Help me speak clearly and truly, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, perhaps some of you are totally internet sober and don't ever spend any recreational time on the internet, but I'm assuming most of you do, and most of you probably have a few go-to places when you're like in zombie mode. It may be shopping for certain things, like Viv's got some D20 dice. People who are into like dice always need more dice, you know, and so it could be that you shop for dice or shoes or whatever it is. You know, even if you have shoes, always need more shoes. Even if you have dice, you need more dice. Maybe it's you're a news person, you're really into the news, like the doom scrolly news, what's Trump doing now? And it's just like, oh, you know, that's what you do. How's that going for your mental health? Others of you, it might be like TikTok or some other place where it's like, huh, you know, there's a small goat riding on a large tortoise. Haha, you know, there's some flash mob dance and you scroll through that. We all have our different things that we, you know, bits of the internet we go to sort of just switch off in between things or procrastinate from what we should be doing. One of them, if you're into storytelling, again, like I guess D20, you might be into like role-playing games where you tell and lead people through a story, or writing stories, or just you're a fan of movies or TV shows. One of the things you might know about on the internet, and this is one of mine where I find myself stuck sometimes, is a website called TV Tropes. Has anyone else ever looked at TV Tropes? Anyone familiar with that site? Huh? There you go. That's my gift to you. So a trope, T-R-O-P-E-S, a trope is like a familiar pattern. Enemies to friends is like a rom-com kind of trope. You know, I first meet Mr. Darcy and he's rude, and then it turns out he's the love of my life after all, sort of thing. So that's a kind of trope that you see over and over and over again. Two unlikely police get thrown together. One's really serious, one's really silly, and they become bromantic friends by the end. That's another trope. So TV tropes is funny because it's almost like tiny micro short stories as you read through it, and it will say, oh, this is a common pattern. You go, oh yeah, that is a common pattern. And then it will say, it's a bit like hyperlink, this other pattern. You click on that one, it goes, oh yeah, that's funny too. You know, you keep on scrolling through different kind of tropes, romantic ones, buddy cop tropes. There's often interesting tropes out there around like different kind of minority groups of various kinds as well. Like there's the wooden genius Sherlock Holmes Aspie person is one particular kind of cliche of how an autistic person is portrayed. Or the manic pixie dream girl is the completely goofy spirit of will-o'-the-wisp sort of female character who entirely exists to draw the kind of indie rock architect male character out of his sort of emotionally stunted life to appreciate the world more. So she just comes in. Or the magical Negro is another trope where you have the old wise black character, well, they can be Asian too if you prefer, who rocks up to help the hero, usually white, discover key bits of information in order to defeat the big bad. Tropes, right? Different literature has different kinds of tropes and patterns, and as you get familiar with different kinds of types of stories, you get familiar with different kinds of types of tropes. We are into a whole other universe of that when we're in Zechariah. Zechariah hangs out with Ezekiel, bits of Isaiah, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Book of Revelation, Daniel, in a genre that's called apocalyptic. Apocalypse just means revelation. Apocalyptic, revealing. And the reason it's called apocalyptic is that it's this code style of writing that's there to teach, reveal, uncover, open up a deeper understanding to what's going on in history around you. Right? So we're dealing with an apocalyptic, extremely symbolic kind of literature that emerged in Jewish people in times of severe suffering. In your books, flip up into Appendix 2, page 47, you'll see this is a really useful sort of thing to have with you, just in general as you read the Bible and prepare kids' talks and other things you'll do in your life. It gives you a bit of an overview of where whatever you're reading in the Bible fits. Where apocalyptic emerges down here with all these arrows going this way and so on, it's a time where the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, we kind of see a kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden, people ruling God's world, caring for it, enjoying it. That kingdom gets ruined and they get cast out of the garden because of sin. And then God promises to establish a kingdom. Israel is brought out of Egypt, brought into the land, and they have in the promised land under David and Solomon this kingdom of God in kind of miniature. Well, apocalyptic literature emerges when that frail earthly kingdom collapses, when they fall off the cliff, out into exile. The temple gets demolished and all the rich bits of the temple get taken off to the treasure victory, treasure troves of Assyria and Babylon. And all the people get dragged away and become servants. Even high-ranking slaves like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, or the workers, the slave class, that bare minimum get left behind. It's a time of collapse, a time of enormous distress, is when this apocalyptic literature emerges. And it's emerged to reveal God's still at work. On the surface, it looks like it's all over. If anything, the Bible God is not a real God after all. Babylon's gods are greater. Assyria's gods are greater. Even just the chaos of history is greater than the God of Israel. But apocalyptic literature pulls back the veil and says, no, God is still at work. It's marked by highly symbolic code language that produce these kind of jumbled nonsense images at times. Meaningful colours, meaningful numbers, you know, 7, 12, 4, red, white, and so on. It features often dreams and visions and interpreting angels. It has a cosmic perspective, a kind of black and white, good versus evil, God versus the devil, sort of the big picture. The stakes are as high as they can get. And it's often marked by this timetable of things that will happen before history will come to a close. When you read it, you have a certain kind of dreamlike, psychedelic, sci-fi experience. It's peculiar. And it's, in a sense, meant to say that when you fall off the cliff, when you go into exile, when your whole world is turned upside down, things are in chaos. Things are crazy. Things are an out-of-body experience. It's just, who am I anymore? What's life about anymore? So it kind of, in a sense, meets you. But it's not only the Jews who have this. Like, a lot of other suffering peoples end up producing quite weird literature during their times of suffering. It's quite interesting. A lot of the former Soviet countries produced absurdist, you might have heard the expression Kafkaesque, describes Franz Kafka's. A lot of people wrote writing that's just... It's so weird being under a communist government that you write weird stories to try and describe what it's like. Or magic realism emerged out of various countries in South America. It's so weird being in these revolutionary and then again communist kind of situations that you need a different way of talking to make sense of life. Apocalyptic literature is like that. Kingdom, as God had promised it through Abraham and brought a kind of fulfillment in Moses, as we saw yesterday morning. And in David and Solomon, as we saw last night, has now collapsed. What is needed then? What's God still doing? What can we expect? And how do we make sure we don't miss out? That's what we're looking at. We're going to look at the first half of Zechariah. And we've got 4 points we're going to skate through quickly as we go through these visions. There's a series of visions through Zechariah chapters 1 to 8, and we're just going to skim across each of these. What's needed? First of all, well, that's actually the first heading, preparing for restoration. So if Israel is hoping to enjoy God's future blessing, in Zechariah's time, they've actually come back, so they're part of these returns back to the Promised Land. You can see the first one there, first return. But it's pretty dismal. They're kind of back. It's okay. It's like when things first came back in person after COVID and it's sort of okay, but you have to be like 3 meters from everybody and wearing a mask and sanitizing your hands until your skin drops off sort of thing. You're back, but you're kind of back, sort of. You know, every time you get a slightly runny nose, you have to then isolate yourself and so on. What does it take to really get back to God's promises? First, it takes repentance. Zechariah 1, verses 3 to 6. First, it takes repentance. Tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I'll return to you. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? And then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us in our ways what our practices deserved, just as he determined to do. Repentance. Turn back to God. Humble yourself before God. Ask for his mercy. And our God gives it. When you ask for God's forgiveness, God forgives. The message of John the Baptist in the New Testament is exactly this, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is coming. How do you prepare for the kingdom to come? Repent and believe the good news. The Christian life, in fact, as Martin Luther famously said, is a life of repentance, constantly turning back to God, and he will turn back to you. Repentance. What is needed to prepare for restoration? Well, a little second sub-point is separation from the world. 2 verses 6 to 7. 2 verses 6 to 7. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Leave, get out of, is what he's saying. Come, leave the land of the north, that is the land of the exile, the land of trouble, the land where you've been scattered. Flee Babylon and come back to Zion. It's an interesting image, right? It's interesting for a bunch of different reasons. But one reason is that these are the people who've already returned from Babylon, right? So they've already come back into the promised land. So how can they flee Babylon if they've already left Babylon? They're already in Zion. New Testament Christians know this image well, right? Like the book of Revelation talks about Babylon, and there's no Babylon anymore. Babylon, the empire, had long gone, man. But it's symbolic language. It's how this code, it's a trope. Babylon is a trope for the big bad, for evil, for the world. Yeah? It's leave the world. And leaving the world doesn't just mean changing your visa, you know, going back to your hometown geographically. It's a spiritual thing. So John the Baptist can stand in Israel and say that he is the one, like Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel say, who's preparing the way of the Lord for people to come out of exile. He's bringing them out of spiritual exile. It means, what does that mean? It means in my heart, in my habits, in my words, in my loyalties, where am I a citizen? What kingdom am I fundamentally, do I belong to? Is it Babylon, which is Rome, which is Egypt, which is the Antichrist, whatever you want to call it, the world away? Or is it, am I loyal to God, to heaven? To use the language of the famous Christian writer Augustine in his The City of God. Do I belong to the city of man or the city of God? The city of this world, of humanity, or the city of God's future? Separate from the world. Part of repentance is this whole shift of values and identity. And you see it in what I laugh at, what I admire, my decisions and priorities, what I crave, what I invest my time and money in. Flee, and then build the temple. Now this, for them, literally meant rebuild a literal temple, because we're still in the Old Testament with the sacrifices, all that kind of stuff. You can get the context for this stuff in if you read Haggai. We won't flip to that for time's sake. But this is the job for them to do in their time. That's their spiritual duty in their age, to literally put together the bricks and mortar to build God's house. That's building the centre of God's kingdom. That's, you know, more important than their agriculture, than their politics, than their infrastructure. It's the most important infrastructure piece, is the temple of God. And that's where we get this bizarre apocalyptic image in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the kind of governor, like a descendant of David, who's the governor. Not king, because they're still under other empires, but the governor. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Who are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Then he'll bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will complete it. Then you'll know the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares to despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. The temple builders will build God's temple again by God's power, God's spirit, the God who, with his seven eyes, that is his all-seeing eyes, sees the whole world. This image gets picked up in the New Testament. The larger image of chapter 4 is of these two lampstands, Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. Revelation picks this up in chapter 11 with two witnesses as a symbol of the church. But the church aren't building a temple with capstones. God bless it! God bless it! Yay! Temples! How do you do God's work now? Well, Revelation 11, it's two witnesses. It's through the preaching of the word that you build God's spiritual temple, his church. Not with bricks of brick, but bricks of... Well, this sounds kind of creepy, doesn't it? Bricks of people. But because we're not building an actual building, right? Like we're building a community that is a building, that is a temple. by God's Spirit. We have work to do in our age, our work to do that's more important than agriculture and career and fitness goals and whatever else. I will build my church, Jesus said, Matthew 16. Gates of hell won't overcome it. Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I command you. We can. You've got to manage your finances, get a job, do your assignments, stay healthy, hydrated, whatever. But what do I pour my life in terms of my heart, and what's the big things in life in terms of my values? Even if day to day I may have to spend a lot of my time doing other things. Is really the peak thing, own a house, second house, retire by 40? Is it building my personal brand, or finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, or career? Where is my investment in God's grand purposes? Yeah, of building His church. So prepare for restoration, repent, flee, build the temple. Remove evil. You can see some themes returning to again and again, right? But we get some bizarre images here in chapter 5. Let's read it. Look again, and there before me was a flying scroll. Not meaning like a cinnamon scroll, but like a with writing on it, paper scroll. He asked me, Papyrus, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. It's a 9 by 4 meters, so substantial. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going over the whole land. For according to it, what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. According to the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I'll send it out. So judgment, beware, judgment is coming. It's similar to what we saw earlier. Come out of Babylon. Beware of the curse and the judgment of God. Don't steal, don't lie. Show your faith by how you behave socially. And then another image here, a woman in a basket. Now, there are male and female images of sin. One of them can be the wicked woman. Another can be the abusive male shepherd who abuses the sheep. But here it's a sinful woman happens to be the image. A basket. It's quite a funny one in a sense. Often these apocalyptic images are. This is iniquity of the people throughout the land. There was a cover of lead was raised, and in the basket sat a woman! Exclamation mark. He said, this is wickedness, and pushed it back into the basket, lead cover down over its mouth, and then it's taken away. Where are they taking the basket, verse 10? To Babylon, which is where judgment will come. So here the image is an image of a radioactive evil thing that needs to be sealed with lead and sent far away to the judgment of God. Remove evil, male, email, female, evil. It's a symbol for all evil. That goes back to God's judgment. It doesn't belong with God's people. Chapter 7, he talks about fasting, like the ceremony of denying yourself food as a mark of kind of repentance. In the Bible, fasting it's not like a positive spiritual thing that you kind of fast because it gets you kind of closer to God in some meditative way. Fasting is more of a negative thing in the Bible. It's an expression of guilt, of shame, of distress. Sometimes, I mean, there's two types of people who, you know, in a way, aren't there? There's some people when they stress, they eat. Sometimes people when they're stressed, they stress fast. I'm just so stressed, I've just lost my appetite. That's where fasting kind of fits in. It's a symbolic saying. I can't, so they often like sackcloth and ashes too, right? I can't get motivated to have a shower, do my hair. I can't be motivated. I just don't feel hungry. I'm just, ugh. It's a symbolic act of grief and mourning. So there's this discussion of fasting in chapter 7. But what's interesting is that, and this is quite a New Testament kind of thing too, is chapter 7 says, true fasting is fasting from evil. 7 verse 3, have a look there. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years is the question. The answer, verse 5, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me, the Lord, that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous? True fasting, verse 8, this is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Don't plot evil against one another. True fasting is fasting from evil doing and injustice. God's people were saved to belong to God, to do his work, follow his ways. Evil, lying, cheating, bullying, oppression, theft, scamming, boasting, they had no place. It's a good question to ask about the Christian friendship groups and communities we're a part of, isn't it? What kind of Christian friends do I have if I'm a Christian? What kind of Christian communities am I a part of? Are they ones that are outwardly praise and worship, outwardly kneel, say the creeds, whatever kind of tradition you're a part of, but it's actually, you know, actually is your church a lead basket full of wickedness, lying, cheating, scamming, gossip, tearing people down, boasting, bragging, excluding? It's a challenge, isn't it? And what kind of Christian am I going to be? What kind of Christian community am I going to invest my spiritual life in? Yeah, is evil tolerated, kind of snickered about, or is godliness taken seriously? Turn to the Lord, come out of the world, get on with his work, get rid of evil and injustice. Secondly, Zechariah says, judgment is going to come on the nations. This is the end of all things where God brings judgment, not just salvation. So chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, these horses go out throughout the earth. What do they find? World peace. That sounds great, doesn't it? Verses 10 and 11. The ones who've gone out through all the earth report, we found the world at rest and in peace, 1 verse 11. But this is a worldly peace, not a peace that includes peace with God as well. You can have peace through tyranny. There are times when actually tyrants can, through oppression, bring a kind of peace that's no peace at all. Or you can have a bloated, self-absorbed kind of peace that is peaceful, you know, in the capital, all is well and bread and circuses. But everywhere else there's starvation and misery, right? So this is not a peace that the Lord wants. Verse 12, the angel said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem, the towns of Judah, which you've been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to me. Jerusalem is still suffering and justice still needs to be administered. And so verses 14, 15, 16, God brings out of his loving, godly jealousy for his people and his just, righteous anger, 1:15, against the tyranny of the nations, he will bring justice. There's a callback to this at the end of Zechariah's visions in chapter 6. We get horses again, and the justice comes. I looked up again, chapter 6, verse 1, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had a red horse, second black, third white, fourth dappled, all of them powerful. What are these? Verse 5, the angel said, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one, the black horses, is going towards the north country, the one with the white, so on. Verse 7, the powerful horses went out, straining to go out throughout the earth. Verse 8, look, those going out to the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Judgment has come. The land of the north refers to Babylon, even though technically it's to the east. That's just because Babylon enters into Israel from the north. So they kind of come that way. So they like the land from the north because that's where you see them come from. God's judgment is part of the necessary goal for God's salvation to be complete. It's true throughout the whole Bible, whether it's Noah's Ark or the return of Jesus. Verse 2, verse 7, 8 and 9 touches on a similar theme. We won't read for time's sake. The judgment of God's a hard topic. It's not right that a Christian should delight in talking about the judgment of God, use it as kind of fighting words. It's a terrible topic. But in a world of evil and injustice and sin, in a world of terrible things, there also needs to be a way of correcting against those things somehow. Yeah? In a world where people will attack, there is a need for some kind of defence. In a world where there will be crime, there is a need for some kind of justice. Do you see what I mean? And so we're in a world of our making, and of the devil's making, of sin and violence and blasphemy against God and all the harms of the world, because that is the world we're in, it calls for a righteous response. Truth and justice and goodness meets the lies and injustice of the world. It's a good, if hard, matter. God sees and knows evil and injustice. They are not okay. God will one day do something about evil in the world. And perhaps here's a thought. If you don't believe in that, then all you have is either injustice forever, just chaos and the bad guys win, or we have to fix all the problems ourselves, and the risk then of vigilante justice and revolutionary justice, which can often be just as vicious, if not more, than the crimes they respond to. If all you have is this world, either it's despair or rage, yeah. If you know that there's a God who ultimately fix it, you still might pursue and ought to pursue temporary justice, but that's not, yeah, it doesn't have to be turned up to 11 to solve everything in this life. You can leave room for God's justice. Judgment on the nations. That might be something you want to write some questions about later on. Thirdly, priest and a king. That's what you read, one of those passages. The leaders who will bring God's salvation for God's people. In chapter 3, we have priest, purified and prepared, so they can then bring cleansing to God's people. And then verse 9 notes this, chapter 3, verse 9. See, a stone I have set in front of Joshua the priest. These are the seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, and I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. Here's this marking of when this one is ready, he will bring purity and salvation. Notice verse 8 says, listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, you are symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. So this purified priest, Joshua, and by the way, Joshua is Yeshua, is Yesu, is it's the same name as Jesus. So here's an Old Testament priest called Jesus who will bring cleansing for the people, who's symbolic of one to come. Maybe might also get called Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. Maybe. A purified priest is symbolic of what's to come. Then in chapter 4, these lampstands who will build the temple. That's the priest and the governor, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor, who will build the temple, the lampstand. God will provide a priest who will purify the people, and a ruler, a leader, who will lead the people. And then you read in chapter 6 about then a king priest. The priest gets crowned. It's quite a cool little chills down the spine when you think about Jesus as the priest and the king. Last night we looked at Psalm 110, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is kind of in the same family. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, 6:9, take this gold, build, make a crown. And verse 11, put it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says, here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It's he who will build the temple of the Lord, will be clothed with majesty, will sit and rule on his throne. The priest on the throne, not the descendant of David, but the descendant of Aaron. Will sit on the throne, and there will be harmony between priest and king. The crown will be given then to these keepers as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and build the temple of the Lord, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. So it's crown Joshua, he'll build this temple on earth, and then take the crown off his head, because he's not really the priest king. He's not really the one to come. That was like a little theatre to say, we've kind of acted out what one day will actually happen when Jesus comes, who is not the priest and the king. Might get an end dash in there. He's the priest king. He's the priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who will both purify God's people and lead God's people with his once for all sacrifice for sins, as Hebrews said. He can sit down. Doesn't need to do any more sacrifices. He can sit down on his new priest sit down chair, which, hey, it's a throne. Because now that he's defeated sin, forgiven his people, he now rules until the day he returns. God will provide. God has for us provided his spirit-empowered leader, of whom Zerubbabel and Joshua were symbols. They were just patterns. They were just a blueprint. They were just doing kind of cosplay, dressed up as what was to come. Their temple, disappointing compared to Solomon's temple, even when it got redone by Herod in Jesus' day and was more specky again, was just a symbol of what Jesus is doing, building his church, eventually rebuilding the cosmos in his new creation. And that brings... I'm so sorry for those who like consistency in colours. I've written that in red, haven't I? It's terrible. So there's a glorious future to come, is the last thing. I'm going to make it worse by going over the red. Is that worse or is it better? You be the judge. Definitely worse. Glorious future. All through these chapters, Zechariah says, in the weird, trippy, apocalyptic, symbolic language, says, this is what's to come. And I'll just comment on these things so we have a little time to apply before we break. This is what's to come. In 1 verses 16 to 17, he says, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. More, in 2 verses 1 to 5 and 10 to 13, he says, Jerusalem will be a bigger city. God's presence will be in the whole city, not just in the temple, in the middle of the holiest of holies in the temple, but God's presence will be in the whole city. It's a temple city. And the city won't need any walls around it because God will protect it and keep it safe. It's a city that spills over as if it's like expanding and expanding, like a urban sprawl, like Melbourne or something, or Gold Coast and Sunshine Coast and Brisbane all merging into one big... God's city, God's temple city will expand and expand and expand, so more and more people will be able to enjoy the presence of God. That's the future, the glorious future Zechariah promises. 3 verse 10, blessing will come through the purified priest. And in chapter 8, it's a nice one if you have a moment, maybe during your time with God, you could read chapter 8. It's a really exciting passage where after talking about fasting and saying that true fasting is fasting from evil, the second half of Zechariah's discussion of fasting says, but you know what? Let's stop talking about fasting. I want to talk to you about feasting. And here's a future, glorious hope to come where you're no longer going to want to fast. Reminds me of that stuff Jesus talks about, yeah? With the, you know, you don't fast when the bridegroom is with you. You know, got new wineskins, new cloth. In the future, all the fasts will turn into feasts and there'll be this great feasting celebration. And all the nations will rush in to this temple city to join in the feasts. And they'll be grabbing hold of the hems of the garments of the Jewish pilgrims as they come to Zion to say, let's go with you to enjoy these feasts, this rejoicing, this celebration, glorious hope to come. And all through these descriptions of the rebuilt Jerusalem, this temple city Jerusalem, this blessing on Jerusalem, this feasting and rejoicing in Jerusalem, all through it, Zechariah says the nations will share in it too. Remember yesterday morning I said, and in your seminars yesterday, you would have seen how God's promise to Abraham, the promise that will repair Adam and Eve's failure and bring God's kingdom. It's not just, I'll make your name great, Abraham. It's not just, I'll give you a land of blessing, Abraham. But it's also, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Well, that gets Genesis 12, verse 3 promise that through this earthly kingdom of Israel will come blessing to the whole world. Through that, Zechariah picks up on that. So 2, verse 11. The Jews and Gentiles are coming and joining in. 6 verse 15, they're joining in the work. 8 verses 20 to 23, they're grabbing on to the hems of the garments of the pilgrims to come to Jerusalem. It's this kind of stuff, this apocalyptic stuff, that when it's read badly and not read as a trope, it leads to a particular kind of dispensational Christianity that kind of looks for the time when literally Jerusalem will be the place where God's blessing will come again. So you end up that, especially in the 19th century in America, and it's kind of continued on in America into the 20th century, and through America, often through Pentecostal and conservative Baptist circles, that spread throughout the world. A reading of Apocalyptic that misses the tropes and the symbolism and kind of says, well, it says Jerusalem. God's word says Jerusalem in the future, so it must be Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem is really important. They've missed the fact that all through this, the symbols melt and blur. It talks about Babylon when they're no longer in Babylon. You know, talks about a Jerusalem that is no longer able to fit where Jerusalem is anymore. Yeah. So a poor reading of things like Zechariah can lead modern day Christians to be continuing to be have a religious concern about the geography of Israel in modern day Israel. Whereas a proper reading of this stuff is what makes Christians, yes, concerned for the well-being of Jewish people. So Christians ought not go the other direction, become like anti-Semitic. You know, that's. But it does mean that Christians go, I'm no longer concerned for Israel as a spiritual concern for Jerusalem and the country. I might have opinions on the value of them having a homeland, a historic homeland, but it's no longer a spiritual Christian concern that they must have a successful one because that's what Zechariah says needs to happen before the kingdom to come. No, no, no. The priest king has got nothing to do with Jerusalem. He's in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's building is not a temple in Jerusalem. It's his church, yeah? And all the nations are now being built into that. All over the world are now being built into that, you see? So that's a first thought as we think about the, you know, the terrible mess that we have in Palestine and Gaza and Israel today. You know, there's the political concerns about what that should mean. But as we read this stuff well, we shouldn't weight it with additional spiritual significance, I don't think. But more positively, what we should feel is two things here, right? On the one hand, let's deal with evil, worldliness. Let's in our day, as God's people, this year, let's not become more comfortable with bullying, gossiping, getting drunk, watching pornography, that kind of stuff. It's not got more comfortable with ripping people off to get ahead, fudging the truth at our convenience. Let's actually become less tolerant of evil. You know, more actually keen on being honest people, kind people, self-controlled people, yeah? So let's do that work this year and go, yeah, I'm going to be someone who, as I grow in my life, the Spirit in his powerful work in me will make me a more Jesus person, more like Jesus, more loving, more pure and kind, more forgiving, more courageous, all that stuff. Deal with evil, but then also build God's temple, the church, build towards that glorious future through our commitment to mission, both local and global, like CMS and other organisations are about. To pray, not just, God, help me pass my exams, but also to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And how is his will done? Well, through justice and truth, yes, but through repentance and faith. May your will be done in the world by more and more people repenting and believing. Pray. Give. Have you started giving yet? Like there's some point where you go from being part of your family's economic unit to kind of being your own proto-economic unit. Like you already have a driver's license, yeah, bank account, probably a few loyalty cards for multiple places, so they're not really loyalty cards. You're an economic unit of a kind. Are you giving to your church yet? Or is it just kind of you still like, oh, I'm still on mum and dad's account for that. like there's Spotify and Disney Plus. It's the same with giving to church. I think it's probably, if you're starting to buy other stuff for yourself, if you're a Christian, it's worth thinking, now time to start, even if it's a little, start giving to church. Are you giving to charity or advocacy groups or the arts? Time to do some good deeds with your money, you know, or the environment, you know? Are you giving to mission of some kind? You might have a mission partner with your church. You could back people who are doing work in Mongolia or France. You could support me or Andy or Christine as we work with the uni ministry. You could pick a CMS missio and support one of them. Yes, Tasmania has how many now, Andy?
It's like 8.
That's pretty cool. Like we're a tiny state, but we're sending a lot, which is fabulous.
Yeah.
Well, which brings me to another thought. That could be you. You could be the 9th. Like, why not? Like, seriously, have you ever stopped and said, why not? Why not be a missionary? Maybe like I work for you know, uni ministry here in Australia. Maybe I work for one. I mean, I pray for some people who do this stuff in France. So maybe you could go and do it in France, or maybe you could, with your degree, go and work in a closed country that won't accept missionaries but will accept engineers, but you go there to join a church and also, you know, lead Bible studies, or you do a second degree in theology and go and work for a Bible college or Bible translators or something like this, yeah? To think through, how can I share in God's temple building work in the world, praying, giving, and maybe going, yeah? Maybe going locally, globally. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways that you speak to us, from laws to gospel to Psalms to apocalyptic literature, and show us in many and various ways what you're up to in the world. We pray for your power to work in our lives on these things we've been talking about today: repentance, godliness, sharing in your work. Bless our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mikey. Well, next is seminars. So you guys can take a stretch, grab a glass of water, use the bathroom, whatever. Then head to St. Peter's Chapel and going to jump into the next part of that for an hour. And then we've got morning tea at 11 o'clock. Thanks, everyone.
Are you going to go to France?
Can't say it's in my bucket list.